Our sermon today remembers Dean Robert Hamill and reflects upon the Matthean gospel of divine generosity. The latter ennobled the former, and the former exuded the latter. Robert Hamill served in his last ministerial appointment as the Dean of Marsh Chapel, Boston University, from 1965 until his death in 1975. During his tenure here, the university and the country were convulsed in the throes of struggles over civil rights, over race relations, over war and opposition to war, and over the authority of those governing and the responsibility of those governed. He was third in the line of six deans here, alongside a number of others who served in interim capacities. He was a Methodist minister, he was a preacher, he was a teacher, and his first name was Robert. In short, he was fully qualified for the position. Dr. Hamill came here following a long and distinguished ministry in the Midwest, including work on campuses and in college communities. He wrote regularly for Motive magazine. He helped Howard Thurman in the last years of Thurman's ministry here, without much recognition in that era. He had the task of following an iconic figure, filling big shoes, and carrying forward the work of Marsh Chapel in a turbulent time. He died of cancer on the job. Meanwhile, now, in Matthew 20, back in the vineyard, our parable represents the undifferentiated rewards of the kingdom of God. The parable affirms divine generosity, inscrutable divine generosity. Its point, behold the divine generosity, do not begrudge it. Consider the parable found only in Matthew. All the workers are paid the same. As in life, so here in Scripture, there is no sure, consistent justice. To be sure, the landowner has paid what he agreed to pay. To be sure, hour by hour, the workers have received what they agreed to receive. To be sure, the daily needs of all for the day to come are met, from each according to his stamina and to each according to his need. To be sure, the added proverb about last becoming first and first last fits the parable awkwardly, if at all. The parable acclaims God's bounteous generosity, not God's impartial justice. When a job truly fit and meant for you goes to another on a shaky or unjust premise or process, you know the feeling of the early workers. When an illness, unearned and unexpected, afflicts your loved one, you know the feeling of those working among the grapes and feeling the grapes of wrath. When a day begins and ends as an existential illustration of Shakespeare's 66th sonnet, you know the resentment addressed in the story from Matthew chapter 20. On alumni weekend each year, we have remembered one of our forebears, like Franklin Littell or Daniel Marsh or Alan Knight Chalmers or Howard Thurman and others. This year, Dean Hamill. Hamill's time in this vineyard of ours was long and difficult. His years in this pulpit were long and hard years. He did not come into his labor at evening or even at noon, but early in the day, and did not find his rest until he found his eternal rest at day's end. He worked here in the time my friend yesterday, a visiting alumnus, referred to as the time of the Troubles. Unlike his predecessor, Howard Thurman, he did not enjoy quite as wide a range of recognition, nor quite as strong a national following, nor just as steady a range of response to his pulpit work. Unlike those who had worked here in the 50s, a time of relative peace and prosperity, his era, 1965 to 75, was fraught with conflict, anxiety, discord, and strife. A Christmas Sunday, December 24th, 1974 sermon in his last year, whose recording was found and heard earlier this week, decries the war in Vietnam and a bombing campaign in progress. A 1970 sermon on racial justice and black power, preached some years earlier, became required reading for work in racial justice on campuses in the South and across the country. An earlier book of sermons on the theme of freedom exhibits clearly the clouds gathering all about of constraint. In other words, Robert Hamill lived within the rhythms of some comparative difficulty and injustice. On more than one occasion, you could perhaps surmise, He might have paused to wonder aloud crossing Commonwealth Avenue about the justice of it all, the unequal distribution of generosity, the unfairness of circumstance, the pain and pained crucible of disappointment. He did not live anywhere near long enough to see that particular war fully ended, to see the gradual amelioration of some racial injustice, to see the still expanding circle of his great and beloved theme of freedom. He got to work before dawn, labored through the noon and the noonday heat, went to eternal sleep after dusk, with no retirement to enjoy, no decades of cruises and tours, no relaxed season to hold the grandchildren, no sunset years. In October of 1970, early on a Sunday morning, 200 federal marshals, Boston police, and FBI agents entered the chapel in which you are sitting, right here, and arrested an AWOL Army private whom the chapel congregation had given sanctuary. Students keeping vigil in the nave were awakened and cleared from the aisle, and Reverend Hamill later led a Sunday service of worship right here, broadcast on WBUR. The fissures and fractures that were fragmenting the country as a whole, epitomized May 4, 1970 at Kent State, were visible and tangible right here. One can imagine that Hamill and his wife may well have wished that the timing of their ministry here had been other than it was. Yet when Dita, whom I knew, Hamill's second wife, whom he married after the death of his first wife, Hannah, herself died 2 years ago, a mutual friend brought us the guest book used in those years in the Hamill residence. What is striking is that for all the turmoil of the times, worship continued here on Sunday mornings. The Hamills regularly offered hospitality over a traditional Sunday dinner following in their home. The book contains the personal signatures of their guests over the months and years after church on Sunday. James and Eunice Matthews, Robert and Pat Nelson, Walter and Martha Mulder, Robert Luckock, Max and Betty Miller, Merle Jordan, F. Thomas Trotter, Howard and Sue Bailey Thurman, Ruth and Paul Dietz, Earl Kent Brown, Joe Bassett, Edward Carroll, Marjorie Metcalf, Harold Beck, Peter Bertucci, Joe Pollock, Catherine Silber, John Silber, Lamona Petroff, and many, many, many others. The work in the vineyard continued in season and out. Let us return for a moment to Matthew. Meanwhile, back in the vineyard, the undeniable difference between equality and justice faces us as it did Jesus, Matthew, the rabbis, and others. Jesus, loving the Am Haaretz, the poor of the land, may have been telling the Pharisees to broaden their perspective and embrace. Matthew, much later, among Jews and Gentiles, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, may have been admonishing the former to honor the latter. The rabbis in the same period used the same story, but added that the later workers did in 2 hours what it took the earlier ones all day to do, so they squared the circle of justice and equality. Our landowner, through Matthew's rendering, is called oikodespotos, a person of some power. The allegory is clear. God is obliged to no one. The timing of God's grace and generosity is God's own affair, only without prejudice either to the early or to the late. In this way, Matthew concurs with Paul in 1 Thessalonians that the living will not precede the dead in the hour which is every hour of judgment. Our parable does not rely on the famous passage from Exodus 16 read a moment ago, but this is a passage we need to know and know about. It is the manna from heaven, the symbol of the divine generosity. The acclamation of divine generosity in both is the same, Matthew 20 and Exodus 16. Evening comes and morning, and in the morning there is a sweet hoarfrost covering all the ground, a layer of dew under which is manna from heaven, the bread the Lord has given you to eat. The steadiness, the weekly seasonal consistency in Robert Hamill's hospitality at table, Sunday by Sunday, continued throughout their years here. Some here will remember that no graduation service was held at Boston University in 1970. Here in Marsh Chapel in May 2010, 4 years ago, we gathered for a service of remembrance before some of those received their diplomas finally 40 years later, the next day. The chapel was packed. The chapel was hot. The chapel was tense. The volunteer pianist played, "Where Have All the Flowers Gone? Let It Be, We Shall Overcome." Midway into the proceedings, a spirited woman stood up and interrupted the dean's remarks. From the back pew, she began to preach her own sermon. Somehow it did seem to fit the time and the class and the occasion. After, from the front, I told her I could not hear her, but I'd like to go on with what I was saying. She paused and off we went. James Carroll, now a married columnist, but in 1970 the Catholic priest at Boston University, offered that evening a powerful pastoral meditation, remembering Hamel and the armory and the day and the war, and concluding as he asked, "Let me ask you, what are we doing here tonight in 2010? Have we not come in order to face and thereby to let go of a part of a troubled time long ago?" The recording of Hamel's 1974 Christmas Sunday sermon includes his admonition to those listening to join him in rising on Christmas Day before presents, fellowship, and turkey dinner and all else, and sending a letter to the White House demanding an end to war and a time of peace. His voice is raspy, but his challenge is clear, just months from his death. In his sermon book, How Free Are You?, he noted, "When you get into the fight for freedom, you encounter trouble for sure. One of the notable preachers of our time who consistently fought for free people in a free society was Dr. Ernest Fremont Tittle. One day I asked Tittle how he handled controversial material, and he gave three rules of thumb. Be sure of your facts, speak the truth in love, and be unafraid of the consequences." Hamel may have been thinking of Tittle coming toward his own last Christmas day. Meanwhile, back in the vineyard, we have again to ponder the labor at the heart of life and the labor at the heart of faith. Faith comes by hearing, but it is an active, employed listening that allows for that hearing. Faith is a gift, but it is a gift like any other that requires receipt, response, embrace, and a thank you note, too. If faith comes by hearing, it will help if we are in earshot. We truly have nothing better to do come Sunday than an hour of worship together. Faith comes as a gift at the time of God's choosing, but to labor and live in faith requires of us a steady, even fruitful practice of faith. Here is what Paul is driving at in his letter to the Philippians. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. You may have been impressed this week by Ken Burns' ever-engaging latest documentary on the Roosevelts, Theodore and Franklin and Eleanor. Eleanor, as an orphan, was raised by drunken uncles and others in the small Hudson River village of Tivoli, a little town where my grandparents met and where my grandfather is now buried. It happens, I learned this week, that a great aunt, Ella Lasher Coons, my mother's aunt, with some others in Tivoli, sewed Eleanor's wedding dress so long ago. But we are, neither in space nor time, all that far from Tivoli or from the New Deal. All three of these iconic American leaders suffered: Theodore in childhood illness and adult defeat, Eleanor in childhood loneliness and adult betrayal, and Franklin, so famously, in polio. Whether they would have taken Paul's formula as theirs — he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well — one cannot say. There certainly is no justice to any suffering as such, and certainly not to theirs, intimately and poignantly depicted in Burns' fine program. Yet there is something underneath the grumbling of the workers, the hiddenness of the landowner, the various and capricious deposits of weal and woe, in the Matthean parable, in the Roosevelt lives, and more to the point, in our very own. Call it a different light, a refraction out of a different lens of the divine generosity and what happens when someone seizes or is seized by that glorious, mysterious, divine radiance, divine goodness, divine generosity. There is a scene in Burns' film in which the camera shows polio-afflicted children swimming in the Warm Springs, Florida pool. That is the pool that finally allowed Franklin, buoyed and warmed in its water, to stand after months and years of utter torment. The camera scans the children, playing, swimming, dunking, laughing. Then the camera closes in on the biggest of the children, a 6-foot-tall future president who is right there, soaked and joyful in the midst of them. It was unmistakable, even at this distance of years and miles in technology, to see the gleam and the glint in his eye. The divine generosity was splashing through him and out onto all the similarly afflicted children round about. Something happened to him. In all the injustice, unfairness, and inscrutability of his hours in the existential vineyard, something happened that made a difference to the poor of the Depression, to the nearly conquered in Europe and Asia, to the women, people of color, and otherwise abled whom Eleanor prodded him, cajoled him, and implored him to aid. He found a part of himself able to help, really help, others similarly afflicted. And somehow that part, once raised to life, opened his life to all the rest. I wonder about you and me. Has the unfailing light and love of divine generosity worked on us at all this past week? Are we better people than we were last Sunday? John Calvin, for once, on this parable. We may also gather that our whole life is useless and we are justly condemned of laziness until we frame our life to the command and calling of God. From this it follows that they labor in vain who thoughtlessly take up this or that kind of life and do not wait for God's calling. Finally, we may also infer from Christ's parable that only they are pleasing to God who work for the advantage of their brethren. I think back, or try to think back, 50 years, a flick of the wrist, a batting of the eye, no time at all. And here is Robert Hemmel walking toward us in memory this alumni weekend, 2014. He knew the labor in the vineyard, yet Sunday dinner he offered week by week. He knew the unheralded service in ministry during a time of tumult, a time of trouble. Yet Sunday dinner was regularly served. He knew the unwelcome unfairness of the difficulty on his watch, the intractable conflicts therein, the lack of resolution thereof, and to top it off, early death at an early age. Yet Sunday dinner's hospitality, the Hamels' form of faithfulness, never lagged and never flagged. Around that table come Sunday, with china, linen, silver, and meal, one feels there was, amid all the pain of the troubles, a refraction of glory, a reflection of the divine generosity. Somehow, knowing Robert Hamel's labor in the vineyard, somehow, I think I, and I expect we, can find the energy and courage generously to live, so generously to live, as well. Amen.